It's quite a chapter, isn't it? Good to explore it together this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, speak to us through your word and the power of your spirit. Show us more of the Lord Jesus Christ and help us to delight all the more in our salvation. For we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. It's not in our church constitution, but it's kind of an unwritten rule that I think together we accept that basketball is the greatest sport that God has blessed us with. That's probably, I hope it is at least, a photograph you recognise. That is, it's not Shaquille O'Neal, but that was a pretty good go because he's a great player too. That's the great Michael Jordan on his statue in Chicago. It says, the greatest there ever was, the greatest there ever will be. And that's not far wrong. That is a very famous photograph because, my son's chuckling, that's the moment he dunked the ball from the free throw line. The free throw line is 15 feet from the hoop. The hoop is 10 feet high in the air. With a long run up from the whole court, he took off, flew through the air, hence Air Jordan, and dunked the ball. If ever you get rid of me, don't give me a watch to celebrate my time here. A framed picture of this moment will more than happily make me happy for the rest of my life. You can find one with Jordan's signature on, they're worth about £30,000. Now look, it was a great moment in the 80s for a young boy like me. A moment of supreme physical effort and just dazzling. But it grows in significance if you love basketball, as I indeed love basketball, and you understand some of the history of basketball. Very briefly, let me go back. In the 1960s, basketball is a kind of microcosm in America of race relations. And in the 60s, there was the NBA, but it was predominantly white, and it was all very formal, and the style of basketball they played was very different from the basketball the kids were playing on the streets. There was a very famous outdoor court called Rucker Park in New York. And a few great players started to emerge and gain a popularity in street basketball. And so in the 70s, a rebellious league broke away. They rejected the NBA. They formed the ABA, the American Basketball Association. And their style of play was much more street ball. It was much more exciting. And for the first time, the dunk became like a really big thing. And one of the great figures that emerged in the ABA, this guy in whom who kind of personalized this rebellion against the old style NBA, was a guy called Julius Erving, or Julius the Dr. Erving. You probably know him better as Dr. J. The most amazing player. In 1976, the ABA had what they call an all-star game. And during that all-star game, they had a dunk competition, and Dr. J dunked the ball from the free throw line. Here's the point. When 12 years later, Michael Jordan dunked the ball from the free throw line, it was much more than just a dunk. It was demonstrating to the world that at last the ABA and the NBA were coming together, and now the NBA was going to play proper, exciting, physical basketball. I love basketball. If you're new, I limit myself to one a year. That's my illustration for this year. I won't talk about it again. Look, as the chapter was read to us, 2 Kings chapter 4, if you're awake and listening and your antennas are fizzing, you will have seen or at least thought, hang on, we've seen these stories before. That is to say, like that free throw line dunk, what we're seeing here is a repetition of things that have happened previously. And therefore, they're more significant than just amazing, miraculous events that the Lord is pleased to do through Elisha. He's linking us back to something significant, the ministry of Elijah. But what's more wonderful even than the free-throw dunk, he's pointing us forward, not just back, but forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will make sense as we go through. Here's the first of the stories in chapter 4, and we find a life spared. Let me tell you about Elijah first, back in the book of 1 Kings. Chapter 17, you perhaps remember, the Lord sends Elijah to a widow in a town called Zarephath, but she's impoverished, and so when he asks her for bread, she can't provide any. She shares what little she has. She wants to do what is right by the Lord. And through Elijah, the Lord blesses her. A flour in a jar that never runs out throughout the time of the famine that was in the land. And a jug of oil that never runs dry. We'll come back to that woman a bit later. That's 1 Kings 17. And now we find in 2 Kings chapter 4, well, it's the same kind of deal. Not Elijah now, but Elisha. A widow, now oil runs freely from her small jar. There is something different, though, about the way this story is told. Lots of parallels, but one big difference, and that is the way that the peril in the story is framed. In the book of 1 Kings, when Elijah was working through this miracle, the peril, the danger, was one of starvation. Here in 2 Kings chapter 4, as Elisha deals with this poor lady whose husband has died and now the boys are in big trouble, the issue is one of legal indebtedness. The husband has let a big debt. The widow cannot afford to pay it. The threat, verse 1, is of judgment, a kind of legal judgment that's pending, whereby her boys would be taken into slavery until the debt is worked off. And so the conclusion of the story is a little different. If I can put it like this, the picture of salvation compared to that old incident with Elijah, now with Elisha, the picture of salvation is different, it's new. It's not so much the provision of food to live as it was for Elijah. Here, verse 7, it's freedom from debt and therefore from judgment that is the point of the miracle. And so there's one sense in which Elisha's ministry is shown to be this continuation of Elijah's ministry, and that's an encouragement in itself. We thought about that a couple of weeks ago. The work of the Lord will go on through his word, in the power of his spirit, here through his prophets. But it's a picture that doesn't just point us back to Elijah. This incident with Elisha points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, because a picture is being painted of what salvation will be when the Messiah, the final great prophet of the Lord, the living word of God himself, when Jesus comes. Hebrews 1, in the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophets. Here then, in chapter 4, here then is where salvation, true salvation, begins. It begins with us sinners, indebted to the Lord our God, because the wages of sin are death and judgment. And we cannot pay that debt ourselves. We cannot escape that divine judgment to come. But in Christ, the fulfillment of the story comes to be, he spares us, he saves us. Colossians 2, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the charge of legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, Colossians 2, nailing it to the cross. These stories are very carefully curated in chapter 4. They're put in this order for a very deliberate reason, I think. Our author is painting for us this landscape of salvation, and this is where it must begin. Our story begins here. We owe a debt we cannot repay, and we deserve not temporary earthly slavery, but eternal death. That's the great leveler of all mankind, isn't it? It's the great humbler of all of our pride. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's so important that when we think of the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we start here with our condemnation. It's important for a number of reasons. The good news isn't good news unless it starts with bad news. It's really important as well because remember, back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, our very first parents, the very first doctrine that Satan outright denies is the reality of future judgment. You will not surely die. But that was a lie. Death was coming to Adam and Eve as a consequence of sin. Eternal death is the consequence of sin today, isn't it? This is where we begin as we think of our evangelism, as we think of our own stories. We are sinners deserving eternal death. That reality of coming judgment is often the very first thing that people who want to tinker with the Christian gospel try and take away. Let's make it more palatable to the world around us. And they take away the good news, which has the effect, can you see, of stripping the foundation, and so the whole thing tumbles down. But our opening story here in chapter 4 reminds us that in Christ, by faith alone, in God's grace alone, though we cannot save ourselves, he spares us that judgment to come. In Christ, our life is spared. Which brings us to the second story in this amazing chapter 4. Let's start with Elijah again, back in the book of 1 Kings. And again, that widow that we thought about Elijah dealing with previously. Now, back in 1 Kings 17, she's in distress, not because of hunger, but because her son becomes ill and dies. And Elijah takes the boy to the upper room where he himself is staying in the widow's house. He stretches himself out on the boy and he calls out in the name of the Lord, 1 Kings 17 verse 12, Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. And the boy, do you remember the story, is raised from death to life. And so we look down at verse 8 and the story that follows, this time with the Shunammite woman, and we find all kinds of parallels that take us back to Elijah. I must admit, of the three stories that we're going to look at, this is my favorite. Mostly because this Shunammite woman is just amazing. She's one of those women that when we get to heaven, ask her out for a cup of tea, sit and talk to her. She has got real steel in her spine, a really strong personality. Her husband comes across as a bit of a drip. He's the kind of guy who goes down to the pub and says to his friends, happy wife, happy life. What a dipstick. She, on the other hand, is brilliant. She's full of godly ideas and initiative. She's the one who sorts out a place for Elisha, verse 10, for Elisha to come and stay whenever he's passing by. It's to her that the promise of a child is given, verse 17. And when the most terrible thing that could happen does happen and her child dies sitting on her lap, it's she who makes sure that Elisha himself is summoned. Her husband has all kinds of reservations, verse 23. Why go to him today, he asked. It's not the new moon or the Sabbath. That's all right, she said, verse 24. She saddled the donkey and said to the servant, and off they went. She takes the initiative. Look, perhaps the husband at that point didn't even know the boy was dead, in his defense. Nevertheless, she's the one that takes the initiative to go to get Elisha and verse 24, bring him back to her home. She's an amazing woman. Gehazi, Elisha's servant, can't raise the boy even with Elisha's staff, verse 31. But Elisha, like Elijah before him, climbs on top of the boy and seems kind of symbolically to breathe life back into this corpse, into the child. And the story ends on a beautifully high note, doesn't it? God brings life from death. It's a kind of a resurrection life is given. And again, from the story of Elisha, we can go back to Elijah, yes, but more importantly, do you see, we can go forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all these things are finally fulfilled. But if I can put it like this, and I mean no offense to Elijah or Elisha, when Jesus does it, so little theatrics are needed. The Lord Jesus Christ is fully man, that's true. He's also fully God, and he speaks with divine power, doesn't he? In his word alone, he has the power over life and death. And so Luke chapter 7, he goes to the widow in Nain, and with a word, just with a word, the widow's son is raised from death to life. And then in Mark chapter 5, Jairus, the synagogue leader, comes to Jesus for help. His daughter is dead. Jesus says, the child is not dead, but asleep. And the mourners who have already gathered laugh at the Lord Jesus because of those words. But he goes to the girl and he whispers to her, you know the story, don't you? Talitha kum. And up she rises as if from the grave itself, and she lives. And then in John 11, we read of the death and burial of Lazarus, buried to the point where the people are worried about the stone being moved from the tomb, because, do you remember, there'll be a bad smell. It's not that there's any doubt that he's dead. They're worried about decomposition. And Jesus stands outside the tomb, you know how the story goes, and says, Lazarus, come out. And then John records for us in just the most beautiful, clever, brilliant, poetic way, and the dead man came out, which is just the most fantastic juxtaposition, isn't it? What do dead men do? They definitely don't come out. And the dead man came out, says John. It's a dead man who is living now. What does it mean to become a Christian and to escape the penalty of death? Well, our second story tells us that it means to be given new life, a resurrection life in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. To come to Jesus in repentance and faith for salvation, it's not just to escape judgment, though it is that, and it begins there, and that is important. But it's to be given a new life, which Jesus describes as life to the very full. I sometimes wonder that more widely in the church, we sound to the world listening to us as if we're saying, you have an amazing life, but Jesus will make it so much better. Come to him. But our story here in 2 Kings chapter 4 with Elijah reminds us that the truth is, you have no life. You're dead in your sins. Only Jesus can save you and give you the life that you need and long for. There is no life apart from him. Elijah and Elisha, amazing events of kind of proto-resurrection, but they pale, don't they? They pale in comparison to the reality of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the eternal life which he alone has authority to give and gives freely to you and to me as we come to him in faith. Which brings us to, I guess you could argue, the final two stories, but I think they kind of go together thematically. Life sustained. A bad stew, perhaps an overdose of a dodgy herb described. The company of the prophets are fearful, verse 40. They think if they eat this stew with too much of this poisonous herb, they're going to die. And then only 20 small loaves, verse 43, of barley bread, not enough to feed 100 men or more. It's all very well that Elisha can be used by God to raise the dead to life, but will the Lord, through Elisha, sustain the living? Is God faithful to preserve his people to the very end? The Lord's direction, Elisha adds flour to the pot. He hands out bread with a confidence that all will eat, and verse 43, some will be left over. And our chapter of these three brilliantly placed events, side by side, ends at verse 44. Then he set it before them, they ate, and they had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Brilliant. And as we reflect on the final event, aren't we transported to the New Testament and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and him by his very own word taking 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish in John 6, and distributing to the crowd. And we read that those who were seated ate as much as they wanted, and 12 baskets of scraps are left over. Just as the people in their desert wanderings were sustained with manna from heaven, just as the Lord through Elijah sustained and provided for the widow of Nain, just as the company of prophets were fed by the Lord through Elisha here in 2 Kings 4, so as we come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, without intermediary, just by his word, provides and sustains life for his people. And when the disciples question him about it later, he tells them, this is the meaning of all that, John 6, verse 48, I am the bread of life. John 6, 49, your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. The bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And so we put the three stories side by side, and we stand back and see the beautiful scope of our salvation. That the first story, to be spared judgment, is a wonderful act of grace from the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. Second story, to be given new spiritual life, is a wonderful act of grace from the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And the third story takes us to John 6, where Jesus speaks to the church and says, he alone can sustain new life in us. And we see the conclusion. We are preserved. We are sustained in eternal life in a wonderful act of grace from the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. It's sometimes said that those on the left get the gospel wrong by removing judgment and therefore the need for repentance. The people on the right, if I can use the terms left and right without causing too much offense, get the gospel wrong by removing from it any trace of grace and resorting to legalism. What's wonderful about 2 Kings 4 is that repentance and grace flow through it. Michael Jordan's dunk was amazing. Perhaps the greatest single sporting event in the 20th century. I'll fight you for it. I think so. And if you love basketball and you understand the politics and the history, it just gets better. Because you understand that it's more than just a dunk. It's more than just a dunk. It's a proclamation of the two leagues coming together. And at last, well, anyway, more on the door if you're interested. These events in 2 Kings 4, can you see? They're so carefully curated and put together for us. They become so much more amazing when we see how they point us back to Elijah. And so with confidence, we know that God's work continues through his prophets. But far more importantly, they become so much more valuable, so much more amazing when they point us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and teach us of our salvation, which is found only in him. We have a number of guests. It's lovely to have you. Can I say, if you're not a Christian, I wonder if you would seriously consider the things that we've looked at today. It starts with bad news, and that is hard to hear. And I hate conflict, and I'd rather not be saying these things, but it's important you know. You're dead in your sin. That's what the Bible says. Your only hope of escape is the Lord Jesus Christ. Please run to him. And if you want to know more, come and talk to me on the door or speak to the person who invited you along. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only is this the message we want to share with the world around us, this is where we begin and go on in the Christian faith, isn't it? This is the life that is sustained within us. I couldn't help but kind of reflect on the Psalms as I was doing this. Look how the psalmist describes it. My soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. I will trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. The prophet Isaiah, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. It almost becomes a really simple test to see if you've really got this. Has this really permeated even the hardest of hearts? Do you rejoice? Could God take every good gift from you? Your home, your family, your job, the things that you love and enjoy, but leave you with this, your salvation, and still you would rejoice? If you can say yes, then you've got it. Here is our rejoicing. To be loved in the Lord Jesus Christ, spared from judgment, given new life and sustained to the very end of the age. Let's pray. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us say with the Bible writers, we no longer live, but he lives in us. We thank you that the life we live is given by him, it is lived for him, and one final day we will take and to be with him forever. Let us be those who rejoice in our salvation. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.